I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 5, and hold there for a moment. Last week I talked about people prepared for his coming. They were prepared in character, such as Zechariah and Elizabeth. There were those that were prepared for service, ready to go, such as Mary and Joseph when they were given instruction. Prepared for adoration, prepared for worship, such as the Magoi, the wise men. Prepared to proclaim, the shepherds, when they received the angelic message and they went and they saw the Savior in the manger and they went and proclaimed it throughout the land. And Anna, who was waiting in the temple, talking about the coming of Messiah. And then those that were prepared spiritually in regards to spiritually perceptive, such as Elizabeth, who, being filled with the Holy Spirit, identified that Mary had the Messiah in her womb. Then also Simeon, who was told ahead of time that he would not die until he saw Messiah. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, he went into the temple at that time and took the child in his arm and blessed God in regards to his own faithfulness. And so we have to be these kind of people. We have to be a people of character. We have to be a people of service, a people of adoration, worship to God, people that proclaim his truth, his kingdom, and a people that are spiritually perceptive in a dark world. We're going to see the opposite of that in this section, and that's going to be the fate of the unprepared. Being unprepared for eternity will destroy one's spiritual life. And there are some things that cannot be borrowed at the last minute. Like a second chance, more grace, mercy, more opportunity, more time. It has been said that procrastination is the practice of carrying out less urgent tasks in preference to the more urgent ones, and doing more pleasurable things in place of less pleasurable things, and thus putting out an impending task that you just don't really want to do for a later time. Until maybe the last minute where the deadline is due. The Bible tells us that there is a deadline for each person's life, in this room and throughout the world. God already marked out our habitation, our times. He determined that. He knows our beginning and our end in this life. And he also does not tell us when that moment will be. A person will either be prepared or unprepared as they go into eternity. The Bible is full of examples of individuals that had their fate that was unprepared. For example, you're turned in Daniel chapter 5. We have here Belshazzar, king of Babylon, the last king of Babylon before its destruction. This is now 539. Daniel is probably about 79, 80 years old. And we pick up the text in regards to Babylon's last king, Belshazzar. Verse 1, chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been taken in Jerusalem, that the king and the lords and his wives and concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that they had taken them from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank of them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw that part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that his joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried out aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a golden chain around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Now none of the wise men that came could read the writing and make known to the king its interpretation, and the king Babylon, Belshazzar, was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen's going to come, and she's going to announce to king, "Do not fear, because there is one in your land that is from the Jewish kingdom, and he has the spirit of the holy God in him," in verse 11. "And he, in the time of your father," now in the, which was true for the Jews, as well as for the ancient Grecian kingdoms and previous kingdoms, this is the Babylonian kingdom, they did not have a term for grandfather or great-grandfather. So they used the word that was to mean either immediate father or an ancestor. And here is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there are several kings that came in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And the context is going to inform us definitely the father's identified as Nebuchadnezzar. So it's one of his ancestors. And then when Daniel comes on this scene, he's now going to give him an episode in the life of this ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. And he picks that up in verse 13. "Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Are you that Daniel, one who is a captive of Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah?'" So obviously that would have been Nebuchadnezzar. "I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give its interpretation or the meaning of the thing. And I had heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation, you should be clothed in purple and have a chain gold around your neck, and it shall be for you one, you'll be the third in the kingdom." Now, you have to remember what's taking place here. The Medes and the Persians are outside the wall where he's at. He's inside the palace, and the walls were considered to be impregnable, high and wide. They had the river Euphrates that would go right through from the north side all the way through the city and exit out the south side, this river that would go there. And so they felt they had food for 20 years that could last, stored up just in case any siege was attempted. And they had all the water they wanted coming through the Euphrates River. And so the enemy's outside, they're trying to get in. And he's having this party taking place, and Nebuchadnezzar now is giving him his fate. Daniel now in verse 17 answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts go to yourself or someone else. I will read the writing to the king and make known its interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled, feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. And when his heart was lifted up," meaning that he was prideful, "his spirit was hardened in pride, He was deposed from the king's throne, and they, referring to angelic creatures called the Watchers in chapter 4, took his glory from him. When he was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like a beast, and his dwelling was as the wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. So this occurred for 7 years in his life. He became like a beast, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and points over it whomever he chooses. So by the time he came to his senses after the 7 years and looked up and gave honor and glory to the God of heaven, and he sets up kings and he takes them down. Verse 22. Now directing Daniel's speech back to the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, although you knew all this. You knew this history. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house, God's house, before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunken wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which you do not see or hear nor know. The God who holds your breath in your hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand that were sent from him, from God, and this writing was written. And this is the interpretation that is written. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and it is finished. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made proclamation concerning him that he should be ruler in the kingdom of Babylon. Now I'll stop there just for a moment. So Daniel interprets the words of verse 25 in verses 26 to 28. And as we already read here, he explains Mene, meaning that God had numbered the duration of the days of Belshazzar. He held his own breath in his hand. He owned, that is, God does, owns his own ways. And yet for Belshazzar, he did not glorify God. He was unprepared for what was about to happen. Tekel meant that Belshazzar had been evaluated by God. God is evaluating him. This is what the writing is describing. And God says that he has weighed him in balance. And he found him to be wanting. That is, he was light. He did not weigh heavy on the things of God. He weighed light. He was found wanting. The balance was a normal device used for weighing payments. And the payment in this case had to meet a standard, as any payment had to meet. But this had to have a spiritual standard. He did not meet the acceptable standard of God. And so Belshazzar's moral and spiritual character did not measure up to the standard of God's righteousness, which he had already rejected. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, it says, by him, by God, deeds are weighed. God weighs on his scale, on his standard, he weighs your deeds. If they are of God or if they're not of God. He knows if you're weighing light on the things of God or heavy on the things of God. In interpreting the third word, Daniel changed the plural parson of verse 25 to the singular of Perez. And so Belshazzar's kingdom was to be broken up, divided, and given to the Medes and the Persians. In verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar's king of the Chaldeans was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old. So in October of 539, the 16th of Tishri, the kingdom fell and was given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, how did they get in? Well, as I already mentioned, it was an impregnable wall. High, wide. You can run two chariots on the top of that going all the way around. They had enough supplies. How in the world could they get in there? Well, what they did, they had been working on developing a channel from a lake to the river Euphrates. And when it was completed, the river then was diverted to the lake, and therefore it lowered. And they were in the midst of this party. Their army began to go underneath where the water supply had gone through, went in and invaded the city and killed the king. You might be here today, you may be a young person, you may be something that is living on the fat of the hog, and you may think that that's a long time coming, it's not going to happen to me. The same truth applies here. The same God that ruled in the kingdom of men in Nebuchadnezzar's time, in the time of his son, and over all the earth, is the same God that rules today. And the Bible clearly tells us that God holds our breath. First off, it's given to us. He knows the last breath that you'll take. This is not a scare tactic, it's a reality. God describes these things. He describes the same thing in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, that all life and breath comes from God. That's what Paul says. And he's talking to the Gentile people, the philosophers of their day on Mars Hill, the know-it-alls. This was the Oxford of their day, if you will. He owns all our ways. And we have to give an account to him. Are you like this man? You know the history. You've been introduced to Christ. You know biblical truth. You know the claims that it describes. It tells us that we have to repent of our sins, that we have to turn and receive him as Savior. And if you don't, the end is, in an unprepared way, you will meet your Lord as judge and be banded from his presence for eternity. And there is no second chance there. There is no second opportunity that God provides for you. The opportunity is now. This is why the warning in the scriptures are so straightforward. Because he's telling you the truth. The second person that we can consider is a certain rich man in the New Testament in Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd is going to say to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus is going to respond, "Man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? Take heed, beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." We're going to pick up the parable in Jesus' response to that in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And I just want to remind you of the previous statement. Take heed. That's a warning by the Lord himself. Beware. That's another warning. Covetousness. Wanting, you're not content. You want more. You always want more. That's the selling pitch today. It's always been the selling pitch. For one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. He's going to describe that in this parable. Now, verse 16, we look at the parable. So Jesus spoke this parable. Now, a parable is an earthly story of a heavenly truth, a reality that exists. And so he tells this particular story, and it's analogous of a reality that we have to see. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, so this guy's a strategist, what shall I do, since there is no room to store up my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, I'll build greener ones. That sounds logical. And there I will store up my crops and my goods. And I'll say within my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the same statement that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. It's the Roman thought of indulging yourself for the day. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he, and this is the moral truth, this is the reality, so is he, even now, who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. This is a certain rich man. Now, we live in what is described to be one of the richest countries in the world. Even the richest country in the world. That might be debated. Now, notice in verse 20 that this rich man's soul, notice what it says, required, that's an important word, who's requiring it? Well, it's required by God. The soul is required by God. The life of man is required by God. God gave the life. He requires a stewardship from that. There's an accountability of how we live our life, how we run our life, how we manage our affairs, and everything else. Our thoughts, our feelings. The word required that he uses here is a compound term. And it means to from back, really, in a literal sense. But it means to ask back. To ask what is due or to demand back. God says, I gave this to you, this life to you. I demand it back. I demand for you to give an account of the life I gave you. And God's the only one that can require that. So one soul, one's life, is required by God, and he demands that that person's life is going to have to give an account of how he has devoted it with his affections and how he has managed the resources that God has given him. Now, Jesus said in another place, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, for what shall it profit a man if he gains the entire world and loses his soul? Now, so here's a hyperbole to emphasize the case. If you could actually own everything in the world at the expense of losing your soul, what did it profit you? That's his point. What will you give in account for your soul? In other words, the value of your soul is more value than everything in the entire world. One soul. Now, if you think about that, think how many babies are being slaughtered every day, every week, every month, every year. Those souls, for money, are killed. Your soul, your neighbor's soul, is very valuable to God. It's the most valuable economy in God's market. More than angels, more than anything else he created, The human soul is the most valuable thing that God created. It has eternal value that cannot be compared to anything else outside of Himself, outside of God Himself. Psalm 49, verse 8 states that the redemption of the soul is costly. In other words, you cannot purchase this soul. The soul has no economic, on the natural side, has no economic value. It has a superseded supernatural value. This is why the Son of God came. The value of heaven itself, the value of God Himself in His market had to purchase a soul, the soul of man. It was the only economic value, and this is why God uses marketable terms. Redemption is a marketable term. Purchased. That's the term He uses. God purchased your soul. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, verse 8, it literally says that God purchased the church. He purchased the body of Christ. Purchased it. He bought it. It's His. And of course, the redemption price is the redemptive work of Christ. His work that was spent on our behalf, paying the penalty, the just one, to redeem us back to God, to bring us back into a status of righteousness to God. We have no righteousness of ourselves. So God looks at His standard, and it's His standard. You cannot meet that standard. No man can meet the standard of God unless you're God Himself. And so God Himself came in the person of the second person of the Trinity, took on a human body in time, in the incarnation, as you know, I know, talked about that. And the body was prepared for Him. Hebrews chapter 10 says, the body you have prepared for me to do thy will, O God, in burnt offerings and sacrifices. You had no desire for those things, but I have come to do your will, O God, to sanctify those who have entered in through your will. And so we are set apart by that will, by the offering of the Son of God. God purchased the soul. And the only purchasable place is through faith in the Son of God, repenting of your sins, turning to Him, and asking for forgiveness through the work of Christ on the cross, and receiving forgiveness through Him. Apart from that, you will be responsible for your own soul. And you have nothing to pay for it. Once you are in the marketable equation of the weighing for God to be heavy now in God, rich toward God, He said in verse 21, versus laying up treasures for Himself, you are now rich towards God. But how does that manifest itself? Let me put it this way. Faith in the true and living God through His Son Jesus Christ for salvation, a life then now in service for Him, not for Himself, for God, and it involves a wholehearted obedience to His Word in submission to the Holy Spirit. That's a life that's rich in God. Which we have some Baptists here. Amen. No, I mean amen! So faith, service, and obedience. That is a value. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which I'm not going to do, but it tells us that no other foundation can anyone lay than which has already been laid. God's going to give an account. Now, so he uses these type of natural things to show you what I'm talking about, Paul says. And so you're either going to build on this foundation, which is Christ alone. You're going to build upon that foundation that God has already laid through Christ. You're going to build upon that in your life if you call yourself a Christian. It's going to be built on two-sided columns, either on wood, hay, or stubble, or with precious gems, gold, things that cannot be burnt away, but they can be purified. removing of alloys and things like this, they become even purer as they're being tested. And he says both those things are going to be tested by fire. Now, obviously, wood, straw, and stubble, I mean, wood, that's just going to burn up with fire. But the other one will stand in that day to prove what sort it is. Our life will be tested by fire. It's tested right now by fire to prove what kind of faith it is. Peter talks about that in his writing, 1 Peter 1. James refers to it that we're not to fight against that work because it actually brings maturity in our life. If one's life is void of faith, true faith in the living God through his Son Jesus Christ, and devoted service to him by true obedience and submission to the Holy Spirit, if you're void of those things, he says you're a fool. Verse 20. That's what God says about your life. You're a fool. Don't you understand the most valuable thing in your life? And you're missing it? You can have a whole kingdom over here and all its riches like Belshazzar or Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came to that reality and humbled himself. I personally think he got saved there. That's my personal belief. Belshazzar, that's a different story. He died. And he had nothing to account for his life. And he goes into eternity, never to leave. Unprepared. And notice in this certain rich man, he did not know. He did not know when he would leave the earth. He didn't know that day. It was totally unexpected and it was too late. It was that night. After he already said, I got all this stuff, I can take it easy. Boom. It was something never planned. He was a strategist, but he didn't plan for the most important thing that God already provided. He was so busy with other pursuits, and it strangled the things of real value. He was unprepared. The third thing is this, and there's a lot we can go through, and this last one kind of is a summary of other ones. It's called the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, now, there are stages of the day of the Lord in the New Testament presentation. There are 23 actually told given, 19 in the Old Testament, 4 in the New Testament. And there are different stages of this particular episode. You have it in regards to the beginning of the tribulation. You have it at the end of the millennial era. And so, the day of the Lord. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in a night. Now, this is the second category of the day of the Lord, referring at the end of the millennial period. In Paul's account in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, it's the beginning stage of the day of the Lord. Comes as a thief in the night. In other words, when the tribulational era comes, people are not prepared. Sudden destruction comes upon them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the day of the Lord. People are not prepared. People are not prepared. Basically, people are going to sell, literally, sell their soul to the Antichrist in order to purchase natural things. If you read chapter 14 in the book of Revelation, they literally have sold their soul permanently. There is no changing. For all those that buy and sell under that market in that 3.5-year period, of the latter part of the 7-year period, in order to live physically, they will die spiritually forever. No turning back. No turning back. And we're close. I think we're close to that era. Israel's back in the land. They have Jerusalem. God is getting ready to start the last 7 years. That's not a scare tactic. God told us ahead of time. By the way, the reason why he told it ahead of time, he told us why. So that you would know. So that you're prepared. Because there are people that are not going to be prepared. And he's telling us that here. It's going to come as a thief in the night. It's a technical term pointing to a specific, special intervention of God in human history for judgment. Some of it in the Old Testament was near coming. Some of it was far coming. It ultimately refers to the future time of judgment whereby God judges the wicked on this earth and ends the world system in its present form. And that's the part here, the last stage of that. The Old Testament prophets saw the final day of the Lord as unequaled in regards to darkness and condemnation, a day when the Lord himself would act in a climatic way to vindicate his name, to destroy his enemies, to reveal his glory, to establish his kingdom, and to destroy the world. It occurs at the time of the tribulation of the earth. That's when it begins, the day of the Lord, in this final segment. And then it will end with the destruction of the world after the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. All final judgment has been completed. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It will have a surprise arrival. Belshazzar, he was weighed in the balances. Time was up. He died that night, went to eternity. This rich man that was given, and by the way, I think the case in point is he wasn't just a story about a person. There are people like this, is the idea. People live for the world. They're not rich towards God. They do not have the value. The people that God has called are the despised of this world, the poor. Not many rich come into the kingdom of heaven, the Bible tells us. There are rich, but they have to give up. Not that rich is necessary. They have to give up their pursuit of solely looking for riches. They look for the true riches and they use what God has given them as a resource for heavenly things if they're truly going to be living for God. So the day of the Lord comes as the thief in the night. It's going to be sudden, unexpected, and it's going to be disastrous for the unprepared. Jesus gave a litany of examples of his second coming. In Matthew chapter 24, we could go to some of the synoptic accounts, but we're not going to do that. We find the case in point and repeated in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, if you'd like to turn there, you can see this series. Now, he tells us already that when Christ comes, people are not going to be ready. They're just not going to be ready. It's going to be like the time of Noah. Now, there was warning in the time of Noah, but they weren't prepared. It started with eight people beginning the project, and it ends with those eight people completing the project, and everybody else is killed. There was warning. There was proclamation for 100 years. Not 120 years. If you read the text correctly, start at the end of chapter 5 in Genesis, and then find out when they went in the ark. Here is Noah with his sons, 500 years old. The 120 is the duration of the second period of lifespan of men. The first period is the first duration from the time of the fall to that period. The second duration is the time of the end of the patriarchal period. If you read the study, they average 120 years. The second stage is given by, the third stage is given by the psalmist by 70 years and by reason of health, 80 years. That's the third stage of men. That's where we are today. So if you start at the end of chapter 5, of the 500 years, and go to the time when the ark, he's 600 years old. 100 years, they had warning, but failed to respond. Now, it sounds unbelievable when you consider what God has described before he comes. It sounded to them so impossible that, what are you talking about? The torrents of heaven? Coming down rain? And breaking open the earth, the subterranean waters, and we're going to be having a deluge? And did you say it's going to go up past the mountains, Noah? Now, it doesn't tell us that, but that's what happened. Who knows all he's telling them? How much did God really tell him? He'd certainly told him to build the ark, and he did tell him he's going to destroy it by water. And so, as unbelievable as it was at that time, just as what Christ said is going to happen before he comes is just as unbelievable and catastrophic, and it's true. Every word of it. Now notice this litany that he gives. Verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of Noah, the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know. Unprepared, not ready until the flood came, took them away. It's too late, no second chance, no other opportunity. I told you when. I said the time is now. If you don't respond now, it's too late. You don't know when that day is going to be. God does, and when he said that's it, that's it. You're on God's time clock, not your own. Then the Son of Man comes. Two will be in one field, one will be taken, the other one. One is taking one in judgment, the other one's left in the ark. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken in judgment, the other one's left. Left where? The ark. And this, the ark is going to typify, as it says in Peter, Christ. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, not allowed his house to be broken in. Now, we can understand the practical language there, can't we? I mean, if you are privy to someone breaking in, you know that. You know, you have cameras today, and if you see someone coming in your camera, and you're at someone else's house, and you see someone on your property, and they're starting to get through your gate, and what are you going to do? You're going to get up, and you're going to go over there, and you might bring a few of your police buddies with you, and we're going to go over there and catch this guy red-handed. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So now he gives some other illustrations. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Remember I said service is part of the goal? If you're truly saved, service is a part of the goal for your master. Faithfulness demands service. Whom his master had made ruler over his household to give food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, find in so doing. This is the positive side. This is a faithful servant doing the service of his master. Who's the master? Well, obviously God is the master. And specifically for a Christian, Jesus Christ, that you have accountability to give to him of your life. But everybody will give an account to the Lord God Almighty. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You will have to give an account of your life on your knee to him and tell him how you spent your life. He already knows it. And there will be, like Belshazzar, shaking and knocking in your hips. Your bones are coming apart. And by the way, he's not the only person that describes that kind of language. Isaiah, in the holiness of God, he says he's a man undone. It's the same type of idea that he's coming undone. I'm coming apart. How can I stand in the holiness of presence of God? Well, God spared him, right? He received salvation in the idea of the cleansing of the tongue. Because if you cleanse the tongue, the entire being is cleansed, as James says. If you can control that, the whole being is purified. The whole, and that's the concept there in Isaiah. And so he was ready for service, right? Faith accompanies service. I'll go, Lord. I'll go, because the invitation was there. He went. Same thing here. Now the negative side, the unprepared, verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over the good of all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware. Notice those words. He doesn't know about the time. He's not even prepared. He's going to cut him in two. Point him with the portion of hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, which we don't have time to look at, there is the warning in regards to the 10 virgins. 5 are ready. They have enough oil. They don't know when the groom is coming. If it's at midnight or what. The other only have a limited amount. They're not ready. And by the way, he comes at a time they're not ready. The 5 that are ready, go! They trim their wicks. They have enough oil. They're ready to go. The other one say, hey, can we borrow from you? No, there was no borrowing back. When God comes back for you, that's it. Well, just give me another. There's nothing you can borrow back. It's all gone. In fact, he says in verse 10 of chapter 25, the door was shut. Door was shut. Only the 5 virgins that were ready went in, not the other 5. You do not know. They're going to try to get a second chance in verse 11, chapter 25. It says there's no second chance. You do not know, neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming back. And so when you look at this text, going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, here's the application. Peter is now going to explain what he means. For the believer, therefore, because everything is going to be dissolved, everything in this world is going to be dissolved, except for the souls of men. They've either gone with God in eternity, or they're going to be banded from eternity, from his presence in eternal hell. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, verse 11, what manner of person ought you to be? What kind of person are you? He's asking this question. If I were to put you on my scales, my standards, where would you weigh out? Light or heavy on the things of God? Are you rich towards me? Are you compromising your life in Christ? And you're not as heavy as you should be? And how you're living your life for me in service and obedience? Yes, you have faith, but your absence of the service, or a little bit of service and a little bit of obedience. You're the one with the wood, hay, and stubble, and you're ready to be burned up. Those kind of things. And all you have left is your salvation. By the way, he says in that text in 1 Corinthians 3, there's shame. There's shame in that. Because you're judged. You're not. It shows you that you were not living the way you should be living for God. Yes, you believe in Christ, but you're not living for him. And that has an eternal equation according to the book of Revelation, because it talks about a form of garment that you wear is the righteous acts of the saints. And evidently that garment has light. So that particular garment shows the measure of your faithfulness in this time for eternity on the measure of your brightness, showing the kind of righteous acts you did on the earth. That's an interesting expression that it puts there. So he's telling us, what do we need to do? What kind of a person should I be? First off, holy conduct. Holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct and godliness. What does that mean? What kind of person should I be? Holy. I should be separate from sin. I should be living separate from the world and its appetites, its longings, fleshly things. What does it do for me? Instead of God, how do you receive glory in my life? And what I can say and do for your service, no matter what the cost. Godliness. By the way, you're not going to live holy if you're not godly. If you're not godlike. That means that you have a spirit of reverence and awe before God. That you do not want to infringe upon his own character because you love him. and He loves you. And you're going to protect and rule your heart and your mind and preserve it and how you speak and act in honor of your God. That's true godliness that separates itself from the world and untainted by the world. That's what's really Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. As I have set myself apart in truth, so I pray for them that you keep them from the world. Keep them from the evil one, as I have separated myself in truth. In holiness, in conduct, by the way he lived in truth, he was set apart. And that was the same example he's giving to us. Verse 12 now in this 2 Peter chapter 3, he states a second thing. Not just holy and godliness, but looking. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. How can I do that? How can I hurry up God? Is that what he's saying? Man's day will come to an end. But God's day goes on forever and ever and ever without end. One of the motives for holy conduct and godliness is expectation. You're ready. You're prepared. Right now, I am prepared. If I were to die, there was nothing I would change in my life. Because I'm living holy to God. If there are some changes in your life that you know that are there, do something about it now. We're always being weighed in the scales with God. And He knows that final deadline. Peter tells us to be constantly, verb tense in the participle, is constantly looking for the constant hastening of the day of God. In other words, it could come. The idea of hastening means to eagerly desire that something's going to happen. Do you desire for this to happen right now? How I long to be with you, O God. This is not my world. I'm an alien. I'm a stranger. I feel like a foreigner. Let me tell you, when I get in big crowds, I feel like a fish out of water. Honestly. I'll go into Costco or Walmart sometimes, or especially if I go to another city I'm not familiar with, and I'm driving in their traffic. I feel so foreign. Well, that's, you know, those are reminders to me. That's how I need to feel right now. If you're comfortable in this world, you like the status quo, you are not a stranger. You've joined yourself too much to the world. You ought to feel uncomfortable in this world. With the way it's going. How it speaks. How it acts. It becomes a comfortability with you and you just fit in. That is not right. You need to have a desire for God. I want you right now. Come. I want to be with you. Christians are not to fear the future days of God, but eagerly hope for it. Always have a longing for it. We stand today between these two advents, the first and the second coming of God, Christ. God is finishing right now the last events of human history. He is the chess player, and He's got checkmate. So where am I today? In the midst of this board. Have I found myself to be one of the characters of the prepared that I talked about? Prepared in character, prepared in service, prepared in adoration, prepared in proclamation, prepared spiritually perceptive, or am I unprepared for everything? And not rich toward God. Are there changes in my life that I know I need to make? By the way, God will do His good pleasure in your life. Our responsibility is to yield to His demands. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. Father, if there's someone that's listening to the message and are unprepared, they know if they die today, they would go to eternal hell. They have not received Christ as their Savior. They are living for themselves. Father, I pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, convict them of sin. Lord, show them their lost state before You. But also show them that God has given a gift, His Son. Something we don't deserve. And trusting in Him alone for salvation. Calling upon Him. Calling upon His name and asking for forgiveness of sin. And asking for the righteousness of Christ to be placed on Your behalf. through all that Christ has done through the cross, I believe He's the Son of God. Now help me to live for You. For Christians, He's already given us the Holy Spirit. He's already paid for our soul. But how am I living for Him in faithfulness, in my service, and in my obedience? Am I found wanting? Am I a person that can honestly say, I got too much wood and hay and straw on my pile of my life, and I want the precious things of God to fill my life in dedication for Him, not in dedication for these other physical things? Help me, Lord, to live holy for You. In Jesus' name, amen.